How many of you believe God still works miracles if he needs to? Amen. I believe it too. Thank you, Chuck, for that testimonial about answered prayer. That's always an encouragement to us. Take your Bibles now. Let's go to the next Psalm, Psalm 104. Psalm 104. This is a poem, really. That's what the Psalms are, songs, poems, in many ways. And this one is a poem of creation. As a matter of fact, if you were to go to Genesis and start reading in chapter 1 and read these side by side, you'd find that all of these things that are mentioned here parallel the days of creation. The only one that isn't mentioned here is the creation of man, and man is talking and presenting it, so that takes care of that one too. So we know that God did all of that. God is the divine creator. Evidently, the psalmist loved nature. Evidently, he loved the things about all of the earth and the stars and the sky and all of nature put together. And he is praising the Lord and thanking God for that. And that's the theme you're going to see as we go through this. The first thing we look at is really just one verse, and that is the glory of God's person. Verse 1. The glory of God's person. And we see an instinctive word of worship in the first part of this verse. He's thinking solely about God. Look at what he says again. Bless the Lord. It's very similar to Psalm 103. They're kinfolks. They're close together. Bless the Lord, or praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. How many of you think God's great tonight? Not only great, but very great. What a mighty God we serve, amen? And he is great. And the psalmist just jumps right out and says, praise God because he's great. And he's right. God is great. Now, a lot of times here he's just thinking about the greatness of God. Many times when we think about God, we think about God in the sense of, what can you provide for me? What can you do for me, God? What are you doing for me? And that's not altogether bad. But too often we think of our needs and our benefits that we get from God rather than focusing and thinking about the very person of God. Not only what he can do for us, but who God really is. Sometimes it's a great thing just to stop and meditate and think about who God is. And really be aware constantly of who God is. Now he's talking about God in a form of worship. He calls his name, he uses particular names here that are good, referring to Jehovah, and this is true worship. Your mind cannot be involved in any intellectual exercise any greater than worshiping God. There's nothing in the world that you could have going on in your mind that would be any more important, any greater than worshiping God. And haven't you enjoyed worshiping God tonight? You came to church to hear the Word of God, but you came also to worship God. And we have sung songs that have lifted up His name. They've given praise to Almighty God. And that's what the psalmist is saying. And you can't do anything any greater than to think about how great God is and to be in a worshipful spirit of mind. Now, that's the instinctive word of worship. In the latter part of that verse, we see an intelligent word of worship. He says, thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Did you know God wears clothes? Well, according to the Bible, he does. A little different from ours, but he is clothed with what? Honor. Thank God he is. Majesty. Well, that's a good word. God is clothed with honor and majesty. In other words, these are his clothes of his royalty. If he's going to come out in regality, and he's going to come out showing who he really is and how great he is and his royal position above all other positions, not just a king, but the King of Kings and the great master of the universe, then he's going to come out with these clothes on, honor and majesty. And the psalmist said, you're clothed with honor, you're clothed with majesty. In other words, these royal garments we're fixing to see are really statements, his glory, his majesty about his being the creator. And did you know that everybody should believe in God, and there's enough evidence in what God has done in creation according to Romans chapter 1 and those verses that anybody should believe in God. They're without excuse, because creation itself is a great testimony of Almighty God. And so he comes out in his clothes of honor and majesty. Now, God is invisible. When I was studying this, I thought about an old television program called Topper. How many of you remember Topper? Oh, all of you young folks out there, I'm glad you raised your hand. But that used to be, when I was younger and didn't know any better, I'd watch Topper and I'd get a kick out of that, because he'd show up, but it would just be his hat and his shoes and his clothes, and you wouldn't see him. And he was supposed to be like a ghost. And so Topper would go around and he'd show up and people wouldn't know what to do. And you'd see his cane bobbing and his hat bobbing and all of that. Well, the Bible says God is a spirit, amen. But he's still clothed, maybe like Topper, but in a greater way, with two things. And that is his majesty and his honor. And these are his royal garments. Now, if somebody doesn't see it, God is different from that. If somebody doesn't see it, it's their fault. If they don't see God in this world, in this handiwork, in all that it exists, then it's because they don't want to see it. Because the Bible says if they want to, there's enough there. And if they're thinking about creation, they're thinking about worshiping Almighty God, but they really don't want to see it. So that's the glory of God and God's person. And then, the next few verses, he talks about the glory of God's power, the foundation work of creation. The foundation work of creation. That's the skies and the seas. These are the foundation works of creation. He talks about the realm, first of all, of the skies that are above us. Look at verse 2, where he's talking about the astral heavens. That is, the stars way on out there, the astral heavens. And he says in verse 2, who covers thyself with light as with a garment. God covers himself with light, just like it was a garment. One of the first things God did was say, let there be light. And God is a personification of that. Not that you worship the sun, but God is light. Light is one thing that cannot be contaminated. Light is something that we really don't fully understand. We know what it does, but we don't really know what it is. How would you define light? We can tell you what it does, but we really don't, and scientists really don't. They're not able to actually define what it really is. They know what it does, but that's it. Now, something that we notice about light in studying it is that light is always constant. It is always the same. Light does not change. Time and matter are always connected with light. They're closely connected. You can't have light without it connecting with time, being part of that, and matter, substance, that is on the face of the earth, including the earth. Einstein had a very famous formula, and this is the formula: energy equals mass multiplied by the speed of light squared. Now, I know that excites you, makes you really want to shout amen. But that, by the way, is what ushered in the atomic age. Light is something great. Light is powerful. Light is symbolic in many ways of Almighty God. And so he declares that about God. He covers himself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Wow. I wish I could do that. But I can't. Nobody else can. Only God can do that. He stretched out the heavens like a curtain. And that word that is used here is used 53 times in the Bible. The same word. And 47 times out of those 53 times is talking about the tabernacle. That ought to give us a hint. Because when you had the tabernacle, it was moved and put up, moved and put up. And it didn't take them, they had it organized, didn't take them long to set up the tabernacle. God had it all designed to fit and set up. And so what he's saying is God threw all of these stars out of there in the astral heaven and all of that, just like somebody going out and setting up a tent real quick. That's God. And God can do that. God is able to do that. It's like somebody taking a sheet and putting it on a bed and just waving it a few times and putting it there and putting it in place. That's what God did, and God can do that. I'm telling you, folks, we serve a mighty God, and we need to get that back in our hearts and back in our minds. We need to let it, we need to understand and let God be awesome to us. How awesome God really is. How great God really is. And so he's saying that God just did that just like that, like spreading out a sheet or spreading out a tent. Now in verse 3, he talks about not only the astral heavens, but the atmospheric heavens. Look at verse 3. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. Now that's a little difficult for us to get a hold to that and bite into it. But look at it again. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. In other words, what holds up everything that's up there in the waters. He's talking about the clouds. And he's talking about God. And he's talking about the fact that God has, as it were, a penthouse in the skies. And he took care of it, and that's where he abides. And then on those clouds, he says that he rides them just like a chariot. Look at it. Who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. That's God. God can do that, and God does it. What a mighty God we serve. What a wonderful God we serve. And then he talks about the angelic heavens. All of this reflecting the glory of God. The psalmist is so excited. He's so happy. He's so thrilled through the power of the Holy Spirit to tell us this and to share it with us. And he said, who maketh his angels, spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire. God is able to do that. The angelic heavens. Did you know there are angelic powers all around you tonight? Do you know that God has angels at his beckoning call to watch over your little children and to watch over us too? We sometimes think he's more interested in little children than he is adults. That's not true. God has angels that are watching over all of us somehow, some way, and God can send them to help us out anytime God wants to. God's able to do that. And so in the book of Revelation, in the apocalypse, we will see that there are a lot of angels that are going to be involved in that. And some of them are good and some of them are bad angels, the fallen angels. And they are all involved in that time period. And what are they doing? They're controlling many times the weather, all that's going on in the weather. And I believe that the angels are in charge and can be in the forces of nature. God assigns them to do many of those things. I can't remember now who gave me this. I filed it and didn't have time to really look it up and to recall the exact information. But there was a storm, a tornado that came through not so long ago. I believe it was in Tennessee. But the story that was given me was told about a pastor that lived there. And that pastor was out, he had just parked his car and he was out jogging, and that storm came up just like that. I mean, quickly, a tornado came. And he was, a lot of people were running and getting out of there, and there was trees flying, limbs flying, cars flying, glass flying, and somehow he was flying almost. And then he was able to grab a hold of a tree and hang on to that tree with tornadic force coming past him and by him. You know what I think? I think the angels helped that guy out. He lived through that ordeal, and most people would not have, but he did. I believe God gets involved in those kinds of things, and God is able to do that and help us out. And I'm glad that he does. You know, when Jesus was in the garden, when he got through praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, who ministered unto him? Angels ministered unto the Lord. Folks, they are real. Peter and Paul were ministered to on different occasions by angels because the Bible says they were. Now, they live in different dimensions, and they have different laws, perhaps, than we do, but they're nevertheless real, and they are active, and they are involved. One guy said about his wife, "I know she's an angel because she's always up in the air harping about something." Now, that's bad, isn't it? I would never say that about my wife, and most of you men wouldn't, because you just know better. But at any rate, angels are real. And you can know that as we look at the realm of the skies, that God has his angels up there. God talks about exactly what he has in verse 4, and I'm glad for that. Then there's the realm not only of the heavens, the astral, and the realm of the skies, but the realm of the seas that are around us. The seas, he mentions those. Now keep in mind, he's giving God glory. He's talking about God being the great and mighty Creator. And so he tells us that the boundaries of the seas are set by Almighty God. Verses 5 through 8. The boundaries of the seas reach. Look at verse 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment, and water stood above the mountains. There were numerous times, evidently, in the early times, that the water was over what we would call the mountains. But anyway, at thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place where thou hast founded them. Now he's talking about, again, God in his creative acts. In these early stages of the water covering the earth, more than once, perhaps, as far as we would know. But now he finally says, for the last time, this is it. And he's mentioning that in verse 8. I believe that all of the massive geological things that have happened in the past, those big, major, massive things, whether it would be a flood or whatever it might be, have been given by God to store up the resources that man needed to live by as he put man on the face of the earth. And that's why we have many of those resources that are underneath the ground, and that's why they have to mine many of those out. God did it. God knew exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it. But when God got through with it and the bounds were set, he said, that's it, it's full, and now you can stop right there. He stopped and gave us the boundaries of the sea. And that's what he's talking about in verse 9. That they turn not again to cover the earth. He said, you're not going to do it anymore. That's that. It doesn't matter. The fiercest waves, the fiercest storms that come, somehow God stops them. If not, it'd cover the whole world. It'd cover the whole earth. There'd be a universal tsunami. But God said, no, I'm going to let you go as this far, and that's as far as you're going to go. That's God. God did it. God stops the ocean and the seas and all of those things through his great and mighty power. So that's the foundation of work that God has done. Now, look at the further works of creation. He talks about a beautiful scene in verses 10 through 13 where he's talking about the beautiful running waters. God's in charge. By the way, God's in charge of the ecological system of the world. Amen. I'll tell you in a little bit what sort of messed it up, but he is the one that set it up, and he set it up right. But verse 10 says, he sendeth the springs into the valleys. Who does that? God does, which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. He says God puts the springs down in the valley so that both domesticated beasts and wild beasts can come and they can drink from that spring on the water that runs among the hills. They give drink to them. By them shall the fowls of heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. God designed all of that. God designed all that. One of the things that Solomon had a problem with, and then he accepted it by faith, was the matter of the way you will have the rain, the water, the vapor to go up, the evaporation, and then the condensing of that and it coming back down in rain. And he said in Ecclesiastes, that's a marvelous thing that happens, that cycle. And you know, we can have snow here in Texas very rarely, or ice, let's say ice, and then that melts and it's water, and then the sun sucks it up and it becomes clouds, and it may go over to Virginia and rain a little while and then turn back into snow, and it comes back up and it just keeps going through that cycle. It never ceases to be. It just keeps going through that cycle. That's God. God designed it. God set it up for all of this to happen, the rain. And you know, if we didn't have rain, we'd be in a mess. In fact, prolonged drought in the Bible often was a sign of God's judgment. In the drought that took place whenever there was a withdrawing of God's blessings and all of those things that took place under Elijah, there was no rain. How long was there no rain? 3 years and 6 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. Does that remind you of anything? It is symbolic of the tribulation. It's symbolic of that terrible period of time, that last half of the tribulation, when God withholds his blessings and he says, you've been wanting to get on your own all of this time, world, mankind, without me. Now I'm going to let you. And it'll be a drought like this world has never known in every way. And when he comes back, he'll destroy all of the wicked by the power of his mouth and the power of his presence. And so, no rain is symbolic of tribulation. That's what Elijah said. God's going to hold back the rain. I'm glad it rains once in a while around here in Texas, aren't you? I guess some people enjoy living in a desert, but even those people have sources of water. But God is the one who symbolizes his power. And without God doing it, listen, friend, you and I would be in trouble. And that's just a reminder. If God were to withhold his blessings from us today, we'd be in trouble. We better thank God for the showers of blessing that he gives us. And they only come from him. They don't come from anybody else. He talks about the rolling hills in verses 14 and 15. He talks about the forest lands in verses 16 and 17. All of these things. Back in the 1940s, Israel, called Palestine then, was denuded of its trees. There were many people who came in, many powers who would take over that land. And the worst were the Turks, who absolutely cut down every tree, and the soil and the conservation went out the window. And I'm telling you, Israel was a mess. It was terrible back in those days. If you ever see any pictures in some of the old Bible dictionaries of Israel back then, when they took them back then, it was a barren, rugged land, almost a wasteland. But go over there now. And you come from Egypt into Israel, boy, there's a great contrast. And you'll see greenery, you'll see green trees. It is amazing to me what the Jews have done with Israel. It's amazing to me how they've turned it green. And you know, if you go over there, they'll let you buy or pay, and they'll let you plant a tree over there right now in the Forest of the Martyrs and some of the other great people they've named them after, and you can put it, and that's what they've done, and they built it all back up, and it's beautiful over there. They have a system of irrigation you wouldn't believe, where they, in that system of irrigation, they plant all of this stuff right in the middle of the desert. And then they put some kind of plastic over it, sort of like a dome, all the way down the rows, row after row after row after row. And through condensation, they water that and have some of the most beautiful fruit, some of the most beautiful vegetables you ever saw in your life. And they're more productive. You see, these are the things that bring glory and honor to Almighty God. The forest lands, the rolling hills, and the rising peaks. In verse 18, he says, "The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats and the rocks for the coonies." God's got it all figured out, got it all set up. This is ecology 101. This is showing us that God has certain animals for certain places and certain places for those animals, all of that. And all of this glorifies God. Now, he talks not only about a beautiful scene, but very hurriedly, a benevolent sun in verses 19 through 23. And it is a benevolent sun. He talks about its faithfulness. Look at verse 19. "He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down." God did that. God put the sun in place. And God put the moon in place. And thank God for the sun, because it is faithful to shed its light, and the moon is there faithful to reflect that light. And the only thing that will cause an eclipse of the moon like that primarily is when the world gets between the sun and the moon, and we're pictures of the moon, and that's what will keep us from reflecting the sun, is when we get too much world between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. But magnificent thing. Bodies, heavenly bodies. If the sun were just a few feet closer, not a whole lot closer, we would burn up. If the sun were a little further away, we would freeze to death. And God put it exactly where God wanted it. There's a thin margin, but God won't let it get out of place. It's exactly where God wants it. It's no wonder that primitive people worship the sun, but thank God the psalmist does not worship the sun. He worships the God who made the sun. Study the sun sometime. Just take an hour or two to study the greatness of the sun, and then you'll get a little glimpse of how great our God is. Oh, we serve a mighty God, a great and mighty God. And so he talks about all of this, the functions of it and the things that are there. The psalmist worships the Maker. He talks about a bountiful sea. We don't have time to cover all of this, but the fullness of the deep. They looked at the Mediterranean, and to them that was an awesome thing, the face of the deep. They were amazed, verse 26, the fearsomeness of the deep. Maybe they had seen some crocodiles, and there in the latter part of verse 26, he's talking about Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein in the ocean, in the deep. And he's to them it was like monsters 1,000 times larger than crocodiles as far as they were concerned. The reports that the Phoenicians and others had brought back who went out on the seas, the fortunes of the deep, the balance of nature, even death, verses 27 through 30 tell us that death has a part of balancing nature. When we lived in Indiana, I remember one time there was a great chaotic fuss over a park, a state park, and they didn't want anybody to get rid of the deers, and they didn't want anybody to be shooting any deer, but the deer all got diseases and they were dying left and right, because it is a balance of nature, that death is part of that in many of those ways, and that's part of it because God set it up that way. He's talking about God. And by the way, that God is in charge of that. And this idea of evolution, this dispels it. It is absolute nonsense. Total nonsense. And we have to believe what God says. The finished work of creation. Verse 31. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. And the psalmist is saying, God, you ought to rejoice in your own work. And God does rejoice in his own work. God rejoices. Now, what messed all of this stuff up, and what's messing it up today? Sin, that's it. Sin taints. You know, in the Garden of Eden, there was the perfect ecology, the very perfect thing. And so, reminds me of the kids that were talking about the Garden of Eden, and somebody was bragging about how beautiful it was, and he said, you know, we had a home like that one time until our mother ate us out of home and all of the rest, you know, but that was Eve. And it was a beautiful place, a magnificent place. But what messed it all up? Sin. Fouled it up, and is still fouling it up. Still fouling it up. And so, even though that be true, we still have a marvelous world, don't we? You think about the stars and the sun and the moon, the rivers, the ocean, all that is out there, and it all tells us, hey, there is a divine creator who is an intelligent being who made all of this, planned it all, put it in place, and the only person that messed it up was man, because God gave him choice, and he absolutely messed it up. Now, look at the glory of God's purpose, and we're finished. Verses 32 through 35. He talks about God's greatness. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. God, all God has to do is touch the earth, as it were, as we would think of touch, and all he has to do is look at it, and everything could be out of kilter. The same God who created this earth can also bring this earth down in a moment's notice. That's God Almighty. And one of these days, that's exactly what's going to happen. God's look, God's touch can consume all of that. And then there's a word about his gladness, verses 33. He said, I will sing, the psalmist, unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being, as long as I'm alive and have my right mind and capacity. My meditation of him shall be sweet. Is your meditation of God sweet? That implies we ought to meditate. And when we think about God, think about his greatness, and think about what he's done, think about his power, then thank God we ought to be glad in our heart. He said, my meditation will be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. And then he reminds us about government. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. The psalmist is looking ahead. Always we have that prophetical note. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. That's what messed it up. And let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord. He goes back to verse 1 now. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Hey, class, say it with me. Let's say it. Praise ye the Lord. Say it one more time. Put your heart in it. Praise ye the Lord. I thought about having you raise your hand, but we don't want to get too radical, you know. But praise ye the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah to the Lord. Praise God. What a wonderful God we have. Now, this state of affairs that we have today is a temporary state. One of these days he's going to come back in his glory and set up his kingdom, and we'll have perfect ecology. Now, I'm going down to the Jordan River and catch me a trout about this big. Amen. Won't even have to clean it. It'll be clean already, I guess. Thank God. We have a mighty God, a wonderful God. Oh, that we could stand in awe every day of our lives as we think of how great, how marvelous God is. Thank you, Mr. Psalmist, for reminding us of what a mighty God we serve. Let's stand, please. Father, we do thank you for the beautiful Psalms, and thank you for this poem of creation. Thank you for leading and inspiring and controlling it, that it was included in the Word of God. And thank you that it talks about your glory. Oh, God, you're the only God, the true God, the living God, the infinite God, the God who never... You're the merciful God, the all-powerful God, the omniscient, all-knowing God. Lord, we love you tonight. We stand in awe of who you are. And may that awesomeness of your presence and meditation from our hearts being upon you cause us to give you all of our life and to live a holy life before the very Creator of all light. God, speak to our hearts tonight. Help us to be excited and thrilled and moved and challenged, and to be reminded tonight of how great you are. And you are great. We worship you and praise you. And Lord, we know that a God that has all of that power is a God that can take care of any problem, any challenge, any weakness, any need that we have tonight. May you help us in Jesus' name.